an encouragement and a blessing to you. A couple of announcements are going to be made at this time. I'm going to have Josh Owens come, and then Phil Harrell will come.
Well, good morning. The transition has begun. It was like 49 degrees yesterday morning, nice and brisk and cold. Fall is upon us. School has started for most kids, I'm sure. And so this next Sunday, we're going to start up our Berean Bible Kids Club. So it's no longer one anymore. If we have a better name, please feel free to share it with me. The Berean Bible Club. So it's going to be same time, 6 till 7:30. And please pray for us as we get started with a new curriculum, and all the faces are going to be the same. So that'll be next Sunday night. We'll get everything kicked off and ready for a new year. Thank you.
As Phil is coming up here, just a couple of things. In the bulletin, we have a couple of events at Camp Chautauqua. Coming up the 21st, this coming Saturday, is a fall festival for the kindergarten through sixth graders. And you can notice what's going to be taking place on that day. And then also on the 19th is the Senior Saints Day at Camp Chautauqua. If any of the Senior Saints are interested in going to that, that's a Thursday morning. Come and see me after the service, and we'll get rides together concerning that. All right, Phil, come on up.
Well, next week in the adult class Sunday school, we're going to begin a new series on the book of Exodus. Now, it might not sound very exciting to you, but it's exciting to me. Exodus is the foundational document for the nation of Israel. It's kind of like our Declaration of Independence, Constitution, and all that rolled together. It's our story of the Pilgrims and Revolutionary War and everything else that our nation is founded on. Well, Israel was founded on the events that took place around the book of Exodus. And we're going to look at that, not just from within Exodus, but we're going to go through the Bible and see how different portions of the Bible look back at the story and remember how the Psalms praise God who delivered the people in Exodus, and how Isaiah looks back and looks to a future where there's going to be a second Exodus, and how John, in his first chapter, describes who Christ is in terms of Exodus 32 to 34 and the events that take place around the golden calf. It's going to be exciting. I could be up here a lot longer. I better just stop.
Looking forward to that next Sunday morning. Sunday school hour starts at 9:30. We welcome visitors who are with us this morning as well. Let us be able to get acquainted with you after the morning service and tell you our name, find out what your name is, and strike up a conversation with you. So let us have that opportunity. God is holy. God is mighty. And we praise his matchless name, for he is worthy. Let us worship and adore him as we call upon his name. God is holy. God is mighty. Would you stand with me as we sing? There's four verses, and we'll sing all four verses together.
Thank you.
be seated.
Scripture reading this morning is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, beginning verse 1 through verse 4. If you have your Bible or Bible device, I encourage you to turn there and follow along as I read from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. While you're turning there, just a couple of reminders. The new Keys for Kids for September through November is available on the back table, as well as the Days of Praise. So those devotionals are available for you as an individual to use or as families as well. Hebrews 12. In the light of what we have read in Hebrews 11, which is the Hall of Faith chapter, the writer says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the ministry of your word. As we look into it this morning, teach us what we need to know in order that we would be able to walk worthy of the calling wherewith we've been called. Pray, Father, for each one here, that whatever spiritual needs that they might be having in their life would be met through your precious word and through your precious Son. Again, Father, thank you for the opportunity for us to gather together to worship you in spirit and in truth. Join our hearts and our voices together in praise to you. You are worthy. And I pray, Lord, that as we come before you this morning, the voices of this world would be silenced so that we'd be able to hear you speak through your word. We'll thank you for what you'll accomplish, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hymn number 58, as we continue. All creatures of our God and King. If you need the book, it's hymn number 58. Hymn number 137 of Friend I Have Called Jesus, Whose Love Is Strong and True. It's just like His great love. Loves us, and that's why he does it. Our memory verse. We should know this one. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. I didn't even put up any slides, so we should know this one. So let's say the reference, the verse, and the reference together, and we'll quote it, all right? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Listen as the choir sings their choir song this morning.
To thee. sunshine finds its day, a brighter face.
Chosen his robes for mine for our hymn of the month. We've done it before. I love the words and the story it tells. The robes that he put on for us. His robes for mine. Let's do all four verses of this one too. one last hymn before the special music this morning. Down at the cross where my Savior died, hymn number 230, Glory to His Name. And if you're able, would you stand with me as we sing on this one? 230, Glory to His Name. For your singing this morning. You may be seated. As they're being seated after the special music, we'll dismiss the children to their time of junior church. Before Pastor brings the morning message, Janine and Carl Anderson to sing for us at this time.
Even though you are a king.
This time we'll dismiss the children, ages 3 through 8. One more announcement concerning the kids program, Bible Club. Leaders meeting will be after the service this morning, so let's remember that for your leaders. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. As you're turning there, I wanted to just mention in the morning's Sunday school hour, we're talking about the four pillars of salvation that are all based in the substitution of Jesus Christ. And in the hymn of the month, His Robes for Mine, there are elements of all four of those pillars and the substitutionary nature of the Lord's sacrifice. They're all mentioned in this one hymn. It is rich with theology, and what a blessing to be able to sing it. We want to thank Chris Anderson for composing the words for this wonderful hymn, His Robes for Mine. So take the time, next time we sing it, to look for those four pillars. What were they? Justification, redemption, propitiation, reconciliation. Now, you might not see the actual words. Couple of them you will, but you'll see the idea behind the wording in there. For instance, I'll just give you one clue for substitution. It says, He as though I, accursed and left alone, I as though He, embraced and welcomed home. So there's the substitutionary aspect and also reconciliation. He welcomed us home. He reconciled us unto Himself through the death that He paid on the cross. All right, that was free. Just something extra. Because we just don't sing words. We need to learn what they are meaning and the depth of theology and doctrine that is behind them. It is a great thing for us to do, and that's a great discipline. It's not just singing and having the words come out of our mouth, but is having those words abide within us as well, that shape us and direct us to serve the Lord. And by the way, to help us to stay in the running. Boy, what a transition to the message this morning. To stay in the running, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. A great chapter, a chapter of encouragement, especially in the light of the faith chapter that came before it, Hebrews 11. And this chapter is a chapter of hope. In fact, the whole book of Hebrews is a book concerning hope. And we can best appreciate the need and the importance and the strength of hope by looking at it, first of all, from a negative point of view. We tend to think of hope as an anemic word compared with faith or love. You can ask anyone this question, are you saved? And often you're going to hear them reply, I hope so. I hope so. That response seems vague and uncertain and lacking in faith, but that's all too inadequate a reply to that question. But think of what life is without hope. And the value of this moral attribute immediately takes on a sharper and deeper focus. For a person lying in a hospital bed, doctor looks at the relatives gathered around the bed and shakes his head and says, there is no hope. All is lost. A prisoner stands before the judge. He's exhausted his last court of appeal and he sees the look in the judge's face and hears that dreaded sentence of death being confirmed. His case is hopeless. All is lost. But the great theme of Hebrews 12 is hope, biblical hope. What an anchor for the soul to have that kind of hope in your life and in mine. Hope in the Scriptures is not something vague. It's not something uncertain. It's not based on wishful thinking. Hope is vital and dynamic and real. It's based on the eternal realities and eternal truth. And so here in Hebrews chapter 12, God speaks to his children. And it's evident that they are his children because later on we're going to find out that he chastens them. He disciplines them. He sets before them grand and glorious future prospects. He wants them to patiently endure present trials and testings. You see, God is going to establish his kingdom. So amidst all of earth's upheavals, we have this blessed hope to be our guiding star, the pledge of complete victory both today as we trudge through the desert sands and tomorrow when all of his bright purposes are fully seen. And so my encouragement to you and myself this morning is let's stay in the running. Let's stay in the race that has been set before us. Let's not get weary of it. We can get weary in it, but let's not be weary of it as we serve our wonderful God. Let's pray together and we'll begin. Father, thank you again for this time together. Quiet our hearts to the voices of the world around us so that we'll be able to hear your still small voice speaking to us through your precious word. And help us, Lord, to be encouraged and exhorted to stay in the race that is set before us, so that we'll be able to say with the Apostle Paul, I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And therefore, there is a crown of righteousness that is awaiting me. Lord, may we be able to say that as well as we patiently endure. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The great theme of Hebrews 12 is hope. And as we think about that, going back to verse 1 through 3, we are to run in this heavenly race. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. If hope is to do its vital work in the soul of the believer, then that hope must be firmly fixed to the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is where our hope is. He is the hope of glory, and he is our hope. Contemplation of him will bring two forms of discipline into our lives. The first is self-discipline, and there's a call for that here in verses 1, 2, and 3. And then there's also a call for spiritual discipline, and we'll look at that in verse 4 as well. But notice the call to self-discipline. The writer of the book of Hebrews pictures for us a race. The names have been entered. The course has not yet been fully run, but it's before us. And that was exactly the position of many of the Hebrews to whom this letter was addressed. They had professed the faith, but they had not yet made any forward movement. And seeing the formidable length of the course, the steepness of the hills before them, the obstacles, the hindrances strewn along the way, many of them perhaps were about to say, I quit, I withdraw, I'm weary of it. And the writer of the book of Hebrews says, no, don't be weary, stay in the running. Run with endurance the race that is set before you. To do that, you have to lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. David and Bonnie, our children, were involved in cross-country racing. And before each race, they would weigh themselves down with weights around their ankles and around their... No, they wouldn't do that. They would free themselves from any of those things. They would be as light as they can. In fact, even their tennis shoes were of the lighter variety so that they'd be able to run faster. In this life, we are to lay aside those weights. They may not be sinful in and of themselves, but let's put them aside so that we'll be able to run with patience the race that is set before us. And he also says about the sin that does so easily beset us, causes us to take detours. And if you've ever run in a race where there's a prescribed course, you cannot deviate from that course. If you try to take a detour, you'll be disqualified. Well, that may not be the exact illustration that fits here, but this is what we need to do. We need to be free from the sins that beset us from running patiently the race that is before us. So it's a call for self-discipline. And their attention and ours is therefore drawn to three things. Notice the stadium, first of all. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Picture a stadium, if you will. Many of you have been in a stadium watching a contest, a sports contest. And there are a great number of people that are there. We're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. And I believe that he's referring to the individuals that are mentioned in Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith chapter. And notice the names of some of those witnesses. We have Abraham, Enoch. We have Abel, Noah. We have Moses. All of these individuals, Jacob, Joseph, and he mentions a few as well in verse 32. Gideon and Barak and Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, well, the prophets. And then there are many unnamed Hall of Faith recipients that are not named. But all amongst these, we are compassed about with them in this stadium picture, packed with spectators, each one of whom was himself or herself an overcomer in this race. What a galaxy of the great are assembled here. Each one has run the course. Each one has triumphed in their faith. Each one wears the laurels of victory. And from out of the past, they look at us as we stand at the starting line or press forward down the track. And what an incentive to run, to persevere all the way to the finish line, to make it all the way there. But it's not going to be without a struggle. So we see the stadium, but also the struggle. We are to lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. In other words, away with all of the things that will impede our progress in the race. Weights essentially are harmless in themselves. Again, athletes in training often strengthen themselves, their muscles, and they're increasing their speed by using weights. But they're not going to wear them in actual competition. Legitimate things become weights to us to hold us back. Those weights may be love of home and family, love of country, love of comfort and ease, contentment with our job and security at work. Legitimate things can become weights to hold us back in the race. Sins are evidently harmful in themselves and must be confessed before God. And once begun, the writer says here, the race must be run with patience. So away with all impatience. This is not a 100-meter dash. Set before the believer is a long, winding way with many things to discourage us, many things that will cause distractions and detours. But we are not trapped or beguiled into this race. It is set before us. Before we start, we're given some idea of what is ahead. That phrase, let us, it underscores for us the voluntary nature of this race. God urges everyone to enter as a believer, but he forces no one. So there is a struggle involved. But notice the strategy. I love the strategy. Then he says, looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus. The glorious perspective that we have because we are looking unto Jesus. That word looking in the Greek, it occurs only here and it means looking away from all else. Looking at that which fills the heart. There is a singular focus here. We are to look unto Jesus. We're going to run, not because of the prize at the end of the race. Not because so many saints have run the course in the past and have been gloriously crowned. No, we run the race because of the vision of Jesus Christ that is before us. That thrills our hearts. It ought to. We're filled with the thoughts of his person. He's the author and finisher of our faith. Above all others, he has been down that course as well. He knows how it should be run. The author really is the leader, the pioneer, the one who has paved the way. He's going to remain a pace or two ahead of us all the way to show us where the obstacles are to direct our steps. I'm thankful for what the psalmist said in Psalm 37 and verse 23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Psalm 27 verse 11 says, teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path. So he is the leader. And we are to be filled with thoughts of his person. Also thoughts of his passion, where it says there, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And that passion has not been experienced by anyone else ever. The passion of Jesus Christ. Yet he kept looking ahead. He kept pressing forward with his heart fixed on this coming joy. And you know what that joy was? The joy of knowing that there on the cross of Calvary, he would pay for the sins of the world and that he would pay for your sins when you put your faith and trust in him. That was his joy. What joy that was to him. His heart was fixed on that coming joy, and that joy was centered in, yes, completing the will of his Father and providing salvation for sinful mankind. We're to be filled with thoughts of his passion, but also of his position. He is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And there he is. He's crowned. There he is, smiling down from the utmost height upon those who, for his name's sake, would enter the race and follow his lead. Is there anything the writer of Hebrews has overlooked in pressing home to his readers the need for going on and not turning back? He seems to have thought of everything here. But it's not only the glorious perspective that we have of Jesus that thrusts us into the race. It's our grand persuasion as well. Where it says there in verse 3, we are to consider him. That word, again, it only occurs here in the book of Hebrews. It means to reckon up. To reckon up. In other words, we're to take full note of him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Even when all seemed to be against him, we know that he triumphed. The things against us are petty compared to the opposition that Jesus faced. But we are triumphing ones as well. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And therefore, we are to consider him, lest we be weary and faint in our minds. And so this consideration of Jesus Christ will help keep us from drooping, will help keep us from being discouraged in the race. And boy, aren't there reasons to be discouraged in our world today? Certainly are. But we can be encouraged to keep in the race, to stay in the running. Why? Because he is watching. He's the great stimulant to nerve the soul to the utmost. When tempted to give in, we need only to think, yes, Jesus is there. We are to fill our thoughts with his person, his passion, and his position. What a difference it makes, even in human affairs, to know that in some great contest, a loved one is eagerly watching us to see us participate in that race. There's a call for spiritual discipline as well. Notice that in verses 4 through 13. And this section shows the need for chastening us as a spiritual discipline. If the race is to be won and our hope is to be realized, God has to bring pressure upon us in certain areas of our lives to help us to get rid of the weights and the sin. And so he gives an explanation here in verse 4. He says, "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." Two sins may be in view here. The besetting sin that he talked about there in verse 1. Things in life that trip us, entangle us, bring us down. And the crowning sin of throwing in the towel, giving up the race altogether, which is a sure mark of apostasy. And that explanation sets the stage for the following discussion on the need for chastening, God's chastening. It comes down to this. Either you're going to submit to the chastening of God and be proved to be a true child of God, or you'll refuse the chastening and be exposed as a pretender. A pretender. So he gives that explanation, but he also brings an exhortation here. Something that was quite forgotten by the readers that he needed to bring their attention to. It says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." You have forgotten that exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. This is a quotation from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 through 12. And these verses meant so much to the writer, who seems to have a great knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, as he searches for arguments to encourage these true believers that he's writing to, and to enlighten the false professors. His Hebrew readers were probably familiar enough with this quotation, and they possibly did not think of how it may apply to them. Well, turn with me back to Proverbs chapter 3. And we'll read verses 11 and 12. It says, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, even as a father the son in whom he delights." So we have that quotation that the writer of the book of Hebrews puts into play here. And the scriptures forcibly are quoted by the writer, and they declare, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Don't faint when you are rebuked of him." Because it is a demonstration of the Lord's love for his own when he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Scourging is to be taken soberly, not treated lightly or carelessly, to cause us to think seriously about our spiritual condition. And this chastening should also be accepted sensibly. We're not to faint under the Lord's dealings. He doesn't flog us in a blind rage. He measures the weight of each and every stroke that is put upon us. Hugh Morgan was the individual in the book How Green Was My Valley who was flogged by the schoolmaster that he was under. Elijah Jonas Sessions was his name. And the boy had been fighting, was made to bend over in such a way that his back was stretched to receive the blows from the stick. And the stick swished twice as the bully and schoolmaster limbered up for his task. The sound of that stick awoke all of Hugh's tingling nerves in anticipation of what was going to come next. The stick swished again, and Hugh saw its shadow on the floor and felt its first sharp, shocking burning of its work on his back. And so again and again, the strokes came. The boy across whom it was stretched staggered at the weight of its blows. without pause, as the clock works, the sound changing as the strokes fell. The stick roared and soared upward and down again until Hugh Morgan's back seemed to be in flames, and his eyes blinded, his head filled with pounding thunder. His strokes were still coming. And only now they were but a hard, dull laying on until the stick broke. "Now then," said Mr. Jonas, "fight again. That was just a taste. Back to your place. No more nonsense. I'll teach you manners." The brutal schoolmaster himself was exhausted by the flogging. His face twitched, his hands trembled from his spent passion. And the poor Hugh got his legs to bring him to his seat and saw that one of the girls had torn her handkerchief to threads under the emotion of watching this scene. Now, I'm so thankful that God is not like that schoolmaster. Amen? Each stroke that God administers is weighed by him in firmness and in fairness to suit our needs exactly and to bring us to our senses, not to lay us senseless in the dust. Scourging is to be taken not only soberly and sensibly, but also spiritually. The spiritually discerning believer will recognize that the disciplines of life are an evidence of the Lord's love for us. He gives an expectation here in verses 7 and 8. "If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chastens not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons." It's to be expected that this chastening will accomplish something. It will demonstrate one of two things. It gives evidence that a person is a son and not a sinner. In verse 7, we see that. "If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons." This is how God dealt with Job and Eliphaz. And although Eliphaz was wrong, both in spirit, in which he spoke, and his understanding what was really happening, he was right in what he said there in Job 5 and verse 17. Eliphaz was one of Job's miserable comforters, counselors, okay? He said, "Happy is the man whom the Lord corrects. Therefore, despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty." The very fact that God chastens proves us to be his sons. It also gives evidence that a person is a sinner and not a son. That's what we find in verse 8. "If you are without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then ye are bastards or illegitimate children and not sons." That is a strong statement. God does not mince words here. And he does not own those whom he does not chasten. They are without true parentage. You see, Christendom may be their mother, but God is not their father. They may profess to be a Christian, but they're pretenders. Notice the example that he gives in verses 9 and 10. Here the writer gives an analogy from everyday life, an obvious lesson from parental chastening. He says, "Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness." Since we have had to submit to human chastening, we've learned to respect our fathers because of their authority as God-given leader in the home. How much more must we yield to God and hold him in awe? That's the point here. And many people rebel and say, "Why is this happening to me? Why should I have to suffer? How can this be for my good?" Well, the obvious lesson from human chastening lies in its equally obvious limitations. With all of the best intentions in the world, parents make mistakes. Right? Isn't that right, parents? We all make mistakes. We don't do it perfectly. They many times under-discipline, sometimes they over-discipline. Sometimes they fail to discipline at all. Or discipline with wrong motives in the wrong way at the wrong time. God makes no such mistakes. Amen? He doesn't make mistakes like that. He chastens for our good. And the point is to draw us closer to Him. D.L. Moody tells us of a wealthy couple whose only child died as a baby. Brokenhearted, they couldn't be consoled or comforted. And trying to fill up the void left in their lives, they took a trip to the Holy Land. There they saw a shepherd trying to coax some sheep across a stream, but the fast-running water frightened the sheep and they held back. So the shepherd stooped down and took a lamb and carried it across the river. The bleeding ewe sheep watched her young lamb being taken away, and suddenly she lost all of her fear of the water. Looking where her treasure had gone, she followed as well, and soon the whole flock was on the other side. The incident spoke to this bereaved couple. Suddenly they realized what God was doing in their lives. He was making heaven more real, more significant to them. They had never entertained the thoughts of heaven before and had been heedless of God's gentler dealings with them. But seeing in a flash the stern lesson their chastening had been intended to accomplish, they returned home to spend their lives focused on heaven rather than what's happening on earth. There's the example. He also gives an experience here. The actual experience of chastening is unpleasant. How many have received that end of it? I think we all have from time to time, growing up. The writer has more insight than to pretend that it is. Chastening does bring about a change. For afterward, the chastening that the Lord brings upon us yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Notice that in verse 11. Now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. The important thing is this. We need to see God's loving hand in the chastening and to cooperate so that the intended result will be realized speedily. So here's the challenge. The change is here, first of all, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. But the challenge is this, we are to be strong. Lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. That word means to set aright, and it's used of the restoration of ruins. And the challenge is not only to be strong, but also to be straight. Be straight. Make straight paths for your feet, verse 13. Lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. The condition of the believer's life that calls for chastening frequently involves his relationship with others. They have stumbled, and it's a serious matter. The problem may not only be that of stumbling or some crookedness in the life. It also may be some crankiness present there as well, some sin of the spirit. And so the writer of the book of Hebrews closes our sermon this morning with these words, where he says, make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, and let it rather be healed. So the encouragement is here, and it's found in the next verse. Follow peace with all men. That word follow means pursue. Pursue peace with all men. And holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Stay in the running. That's his encouragement to you and to me this morning. Don't be weary in this race, but run it with patience and endurance. And run it recognizing that there's going to be some things that we need to set aside. And there is a person that we're to set our focus upon. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. That's about a nice close with prayer here this morning. And Father, there may be some who have never put their faith and trust in your Son, Jesus Christ. May they do so today. May they see from the Word of God their desperate condition without Christ. They are without hope, without God in this world, without Jesus Christ. And yet with Him, they have a wonderful, enduring, blessed hope that helps them to stay in the running. And may that help in each and every believer here this morning to endure and to run this race with patience. And may they do it for your honor and glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If we can be of help to you in any spiritual decision that you need to make, you stand ready to do so. You need to be saved. We show you from God's Word how you can be saved. As a believer in Christ, perhaps the next step in your spiritual journey is obedience to the Lord in baptism and church membership. I encourage you to take that next step and to follow Him in obedience to His Word. Steve, come and lead us.
Closing hymn is Hiding in Thee. If you need the book, it's hymn number 462. Let's stand together and sing, please. First and last verses of Hiding in Thee.
Oh, say to thy